says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these true words spoken by our Lord Jesus. We pray that by his Spirit they would be taken into our hearts, that our minds would not merely be informed this morning, but would rather be conformed to Christ, that we would grow up into what is taught here more and more as Christ's disciples, that we would learn to put on the Beatitudes, to, by faith, work on our character, that we might manifest his love to others and be filled with all the knowledge of the fullness of God as we are sanctified. Lord, help us to do this according to your power, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to understand this passage, we need to see where we are in the book of Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount doesn't just come out of nowhere. You can't just take parts of this book of Matthew or any book of the Bible and deal with it independently of the rest of the book. And what we need to understand to grasp what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount is that Matthew has been recapitulating the history of Israel. Do you know what that word means, recapitulating? It's this, that Israel went through a certain history, and basically God caused that to happen because he knew what he had decreed to happen in Christ's life. So Israel is a shadow, a type of what would happen with Jesus. So just to make this case for you, see if you think it's right. You remember that Israel went into slavery in Egypt, right? They were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. Then they came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. Then what? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then, actually before that, but in the wilderness, God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And Christ's life follows the same pattern, which shows us that Israel and the old covenant is not the reality, that the physical geopolitical nation is not the reality of the kingdom, and the old covenant is not the reality of God's saving covenant and kingdom, but rather it's all a type. The whole thing is a model, a shadow of what is yet to come. And so to show you this from the book of Matthew, if you look, and you can look there right now if you'd like, turn to Matthew 2, Jesus goes into Egypt. Do you know why? Herod is killing all the baby boys under 2 years old. Well, what did Pharaoh do? Had all the Jewish boys thrown into the Nile, killing them. And then if you continue reading, Jesus returned from Egypt, and then in chapter 3, he goes through the waters of baptism. Just as Israel went through the waters of went through the Red Sea. In Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, which is the desert, by Satan. For how long? 40 days. That's not an accident. Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. And then here in Matthew 5, lo and behold, Jesus goes up on a mountain to give the law. Well, where did that happen? That was Sinai. It's an echo of Sinai. And so the Old Covenant reveals patterns that prefigure the life of our Lord and ultimately point to him. That's how we need to read the Old Testament. It's about Jesus. But with that, let's go ahead and look into our text again, if you see verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." So Christ went up on the mountain, and did you know that in the Bible, all through it, when it speaks of a mountain, it's not just a random geographical point. A mountain is a place of God's presence. The pagans would put their temples up on the mountains, but the one true God had his temple on a mountain. He's the true God. So Christ goes up on the mountain. The Garden of Eden, did you know, was on a mountain. True temple. Noah's Ark, where did it land? On Mount Ararat. God gave the law on Mount Sinai. He established his temple on Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem, which we studied when we looked at the book of Revelation, is on a high mountain. Revelation 21:10, John says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem," coming down to that mountain. And so by going up on a mountain, Jesus is figuratively ascending to the place of God's presence, signifying the Garden of Eden, signifying heaven. And by the way, if you go into the temple, which is on Mount Sinai, Zion, I mean, what's in the very inner place? Through the cherubim, back into the Garden of Eden, the law, which is a reflection of God's own character, a transcript of what our God is like, perfectly manifested in Jesus. And so by going up on this mountain, Christ is about to teach his disciples the qualities of life and heart that should have been in Adam, but that are in Jesus. These virtues describe Christ's own character. So it'd be wrong to read this as Jesus is just telling us what to do. That's actually, we're going to see very clearly not what he's doing. This is what Jesus is like. And it's how he makes his disciples, by grace, more and more, and then finally in heaven. These character traits are the true qualities of a true human being who is an image of God. Do you ever know what an image is? The Bible says not to make for yourself a carved image. Why? Images at that time were places of power. They set them up and they thought that the gods, who were not exactly identical with that image, were supposed to come and fill it. They had some ritual, opening of the mouth ceremony. Why is that forbidden? Well, God made his images, who are to be filled with him, and thus manifest him to others. We're made in the image of God, and so Jesus is going to describe the qualities of the true human, the true image. These are the qualities of the angels, the holy angels, the qualities of all human sons of God who are being and will be finally conformed to the very character of God. Another thing to note is these are virtues or qualities of life that make us a holy dwelling for God. Did you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The church is the temple, not this, not the building, but us together. Jesus is the temple. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Where's the place of his presence? You. In Jesus, through Jesus, through these qualities. This is the lesson, is that these are the graces of Christ to us for dwelling in communion with God by the Spirit. What are you made for? To know God, to commune with him. Adam walked with him in the cool of the day. What are you made for? To walk with God. Enoch walked with God and what? Was not. You're made for that. To walk with God. Well, what does that even mean? To be filled with these qualities by grace that open us to walking in communion with him. And so verses 1 and 2 say that Christ sat down to teach them. And Jesus goes up to the mountain to teach, and he sits. And this is just traditional. In Jewish tradition, teachers would sit down when they taught. So the key point here is he's assuming the role of a teacher. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And what's Jesus doing? Giving the law on this mountain. Whose place is he in? He's in God's place. He is up on the mountain, the very presence of God himself, and giving the law as God. That's what's here in the text. Another thing we need to notice, which is very important, is Christ's audience. Who's listening to Jesus? Is it just the masses? Is it even the Pharisees? Who's listening? Verse 1 says that Christ taught his disciples. So, according to Christ, you can only be a disciple if you self-consciously intend to follow and learn from Jesus. That's all a disciple is. So if I were to just stand up and teach, everyone who hears my teaching is not a disciple of me. If I were to make a disciple, that person has to agree to be my follower, which, of course, we're making disciples of Christ, right? They agree to be his follower. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, this is the point about, you need to understand what a disciple is. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Disciples aren't just those who are taught, it's those who follow. These were his professed followers, okay? They'd come to him. So this is why that's so important. Jesus is not teaching the crowd about how to become a disciple. You get very confused if you read the Beatitudes and you think, oh, I need to do this before I can become Christ's disciple. No, Jesus is not teaching how you can be saved or have assurance of salvation, as though first I have to do all these things and then I can be saved and then I can have the assurance of salvation. No, Jesus is teaching his disciples, that's all of you who have professed faith credibly and have been baptized. He's teaching his disciples about the nature of the fullness of life before God and communion with him. Jesus is teaching you about the qualities and virtues of mind and heart and life that are absolutely inseparable from wholeness, peace, and happiness that only comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the one true God. And so these are qualities that all true disciples have to some degree. So when we've read those, and you think, well, how many of those do I have? Might be missing that one or that one, you know? And yet, all true disciples have them to some degree, and all true disciples grow in them by grace and must seek to grow in them by grace. Another thing, just by way of introduction here, we need to pay very close attention to the fact that every one of these Beatitudes begins with a word, and what is it? Blessed. That's crucial. The word blessed could be translated, you probably heard it translated happy, but it could be translated free from care. That is the deepest cares, the things that will destroy you, to be free from care. Jesus is saying that these qualities of mind and heart are all blessings that come from God. These are not things that you can work up in yourself or muster up in yourself or produce or originate within yourself. We need to be very careful when we think about the Beatitudes not to think of these things as though they are qualifications that we have to meet before God will give us his graces. Rather, these are his graces. These are his blessings, which we receive in union with Christ in the covenant of grace. Every single blessing here is a gift that orients our minds and hearts to God himself for fullness of life and joy in him. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at each one of these Beatitudes, which, by the word beatitude just means supreme happiness. Are you after supreme happiness? Do you want that? How are you trying to get it? That's the question. Jesus says it's counterintuitive for a sinner especially, but it's these qualities. You want to be supremely happy, Well, here's how. Here's what that looks like. You can see the first one listed in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder how many people would say they aspire to a poor spirit. It's my aspiration to have poverty of spirit. That's the first grace our Lord mentions. And notice that it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's already yours. If you're poor in spirit, the kingdom belongs to you, period. So what does this mean? What does it even mean? Well, to be poor in spirit means to be humble. I want to prove it to you. It means you are not a self-spirited person. There used to be an expression, that's a very spirited person. Sometimes it wasn't a compliment. Or he's a very free spirit, or she's very free-spirited. But a spirited person is someone who decides for themselves how to live their lives. That's a free spirit. It's actually a compliment in our society. They make up their own rules. They chart their own course in life. They make up their own minds. They are the masters of their own destiny. Free-spirited people are celebrated by the world. But if you look closely, a free-spirited person is self-righteous and proud. And proud people seem happy when things are going their way. But the sure mark of a proud person, a free-spirited person, is someone who is deeply despondent precisely because they aren't getting the things they want out of this life. Depressed. But to be poor in spirit is to be needy. It's to humble yourself before the face of God. If you're poor in spirit, it means you know you need to be saved by God and taught by God. The poor in spirit do not trust their own impulses. You have an impulse, you act on it. The poor in spirit say, I had an impulse, I'm not sure that's a wise impulse. They know they're not smart enough or wise enough to understand the true, the good, and the beautiful life in communion with Jesus. Do you want a true, good, and beautiful life? It begins with poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit don't trust themselves. Their own thinking independently of God, their independent sensibilities. The poor in spirit know that their minds and hearts are prone to believe things that aren't true. Do you know that about yourself? That you are too easily led astray. Your mind is too easily deceived. You can't trust your own thinking, your own judgments. Where do you have to who do you have to trust? Jesus. Speaking in his word, even if at first it doesn't make sense to you, you say, this is the word of God and I submit. This is Christ and he's good and I submit. That's what poor in spirit means. Someone who is poor in spirit trusts God. And we're going to see, in the one of the cases I want to make here to you is that every one of these beatitudes is really the outflow of faith. Just believing Christ to save us and to teach us. It's believing he's sufficient and able to save, and it's believing and trusting that Jesus is sufficiently wise to teach us, and then bowing to him. That's what all these qualities are about. Now, there were some who'd say that Jesus wasn't poor in spirit, but I think he was. According to his human nature, he knew he wasn't. He knew that he had limitations, and you can see it in his life. He felt the need of the Word of God when he studied so diligently that he was able to ask the priests in the temple good questions. Why did he study the Word of God so hard? Because he knew his need, Jesus did. Jesus felt his need when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but yours be done. If there's any other way, take this cup, but I'm submitting to you. He had poverty of spirit when he looked away from his own human thinking to trust the Lord. Matthew 11:29 says that Jesus was humble in heart. Dear Christian, how can you grow in being poor in spirit? Do you want to? Do you aspire to poverty of spirit? Well, the way you grow is this. This is it. To be convinced of the goodness of Jesus. That all that he has done is good and is doing is good. That his death and resurrection is good. That his justice is good. His wisdom is good. His person is good. He is good and does good. To be absolutely persuaded that Jesus is the personal supreme good who loves wretched sinners like us. To be convinced of this. That's how you grow in humility of heart. Why? Because if you see him as good, you will first thing you'll see is you're not good. And if you see him as good, you'll see, if you see him as wise, you'll see yourself as not wise. But that he saves you from your foolishness. He saves you from your sins freely by grace and then teaches you how to become good. What is that? Well, healed from the inside out, conformed to Jesus, dwelling in his presence more and more, walking in communion with him, love to God, love to others, keeping his commandments. So this is how you become poor in spirit, is by looking at Jesus revealed in his word. This is crucial. Not just by imagining what he's like, not by thinking of things you already thought you knew, but reading his word, learning what true goodness is from the word of God, and setting your eyes upon Christ revealed here. But you have to do it. I'm telling you, you have to do something. You have to think. You have to believe. You have to actually do it. You can't hear this sermon, walk away and say, wow, that was a good point, and do nothing. You can't. You have to do this. You have to think on Jesus and submit your mind and determine tomorrow morning or this evening, I'm going to learn to become more poor in spirit, to feel my deficiency, my inadequacy, but Christ's all-sufficiency to save and to teach. And so the first beatitude is poor in spirit. But now please look with me at verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I wonder if you aspire to mourning. Doesn't that seem strange? Blessed, happy are those who mourn, are those who are sad. Happy are the sad. What can this mean? Well, here's what it means. If you believe that God in Christ is supremely good and excellent and glorious, you will mourn whenever you see sin and its effects. Because you'll see it as just brokenness, as that which is far from him, far from the good. When you go to a funeral, you'll mourn because you see and believe the one true blessed God who is life himself, but you also see that death is brokenness and sorrow because of sin and its effects. God is a God of life, and he brings joy to all who know him. But death, what does death do? It breaks life. And death is not what God made us for. He didn't make us to die. Do you see how it's not even possible to mourn rightly unless you know true happiness? And true happiness is God himself. What do you miss about a lost loved one? Do you miss their cantankerous sins? Probably you don't miss that part, right, of a lost loved one. What do you miss about them? There was something good about them that you loved. They died, and that loveliness, whatever it was, whether they're believers or not believers, was a manifestation of the very image of God. Do you know this, that every actually, truly good and beautiful thing in every person is a reflection of the one true good who is Christ? And what evil would it be not to mourn the loss of the very image and manifestation of God? That's why you mourn at a funeral, because you know what is happy. Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. But more than that, our compassionate Jesus tells us that mourning is a blessing because we'll be comforted. Notice the passive tense of those words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, I wonder who does the comforting. God. God comforts. What's the title of the Holy Spirit? He is the Paraclete, the Comforter. That's why he comes. What does he do? Does he give you a pillow to rest on. Actually, no, he gives you truth that is deeply comforting. It's sure, solid comfort beneath you. He comforts us of God himself, of his being, of his goodness, of his wisdom. He comforts us with the thought and the knowledge of Christ, who is love, who died and rose for wretched sinners, who promises us an eternal inheritance, who dwells within us and communes with us by his Spirit, whether we feel it or not. These are the sure comforts. Now, we do need to remember that there are some kinds of mourning that don't receive God's blessing. There's a sinful way to mourn. God does not bless people who mourn when they can't have their sin or get away with their sin. Some people weep and mourn because they can't have the sinful desires that they have. But God never promises to comfort such mourning. Sometimes tyrants mourn when their power to do evil is taken away from them. God never promises to comfort that kind of mourning. Some people may mourn when others don't agree with their sins or say that their sins are good. They accuse God and his people of not loving them or approving of them because they don't approve of their sins and call them good. And they mourn and they pretend to be victims, but God does not promise comfort to such mourning. Rather, God comforts us in our mourning when we mourn over our sins and the effects of sin in light of the true goodness of God. That's when he comforts us. The greatest sorrow of a true Christian, that is your greatest sorrow and mine, should be our sin. What's worse, sin or hell? Hell is good. God made it, didn't he? But what's worse, our sin is a distortion of God's character. Our sin is what separates us from God. Our sin is evil in comparison to the true God. And so sin disrupts our communion with God as believers and keeps us from living in the fullness of life that is found in Christ. Sin darkens our knowledge of God, and sin in the believer prevents us from doing what we want to do, which is glorifying God and enjoying him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so God comforts us when we mourn over our sins, but Christians, God also comforts us when we mourn over the sins of others in the church. What should we do when we see our brothers and sisters sinning? We can look down on them in derision and scorn or self-righteousness, but actually our heart should go out to them and we should mourn their sin. Grieve it. Not "I pity you" in some kind of self-righteous, condemning way, but no, I'm genuinely sad for your sin. Because your sins will devour you and cause you great harm. And when you see anyone, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, destroying their lives with their sins, you'll mourn. Why? Because God is so much better. They can have so much better. There really is a true good, and it's God. And he is all-sufficient and worthy, and he is the friend of sinners. And they're destroying themselves with sin. And so you mourn, and you want the Lord for them. You know, why do we trade in trash? Why don't we trade in trash for treasure? Instead, we hoard the trash too often. Or why would we, as C.S. Lewis put it, make mud pies and eat those instead of sitting at the banqueting table of the king? This is what sin is. Sin is settling for less. And so we mourn over sin when we see the true good and believe him by faith. And so God blesses our and comforts us in our mourning when we mourn over sin, also the effects of sin as we look around us. We can mourn over sickness and anxieties and fears and dangers, death, war, plague, oppression, famine, poverty, injustice of every kind, natural disasters, and on, all these are the effects of sin. It's not how things were originally made. They're part of the curse. And so we mourn and long for glory. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ mourned. The Bible says he mourned when he saw how the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the scripture says, and we sing about, that he is a man of sorrows. Are you a man or a woman of sorrows? Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Our Lord mourned over sin and its effects. And so blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted by the one true God. The next beatitude is found in verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These are the qualities that are inseparable from knowing God. I don't mean being saved in the first place. I want to reiterate that. They're the qualities we need to actually grow in communion with him, to be in fellowship with him. You have to be meek. And why will the meek inherit the earth? Well, because they inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Who's going to inherit glory? Well, only those who have this quality. And what is meekness? Well, if you study this word, you'll see it has to do with self-restraint. That's what meekness is. A meek person moderates and restrains anger, especially anger, but every passion. A meek person exercises self-control and doesn't give himself to his passions that might break out and hurt another person. Hebrews 5:2 speaks of meekness and says, "He can deal gently or meekly with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses." So here's the picture. You can be meek if you believe God is good and that you're not, and that he, by his goodness, saves you and teaches you how to be good. And when you feel and see and develop a habit of noticing those evil passions arising within you, a meek person will say, "No, not letting that out. I'm going to deal with my heart, preach Christ to me. I'm going to grow. I'm going to develop a habit of heart that is meek." Someone who is meek believes in the word of God. He trusts in Christ. Now, a meek person is not weak. Actually, they could probably a meek person could destroy you, maybe. What does anger do that isn't restrained? Destroys. A meek person is strong. Strong in the truth, strong in faith, strong in the knowledge and in communion with the one true God. But a meek person restrains himself and is under control. The meek bear with the sins of others. They don't try to get revenge. They forgive quickly. They discipline their minds to forgive others when they are sinned against. That's meekness. The very core of meekness is not holding a grudge, but forgiving. They are opposed to speaking evil of others. The meek are opposed to slander and gossip. The opposite of a meek person, as I mentioned, is an angry person. The heart of anger is what? What's the heart of anger? Proud self-trust. I trust my own mind to get what I want for my true good. That's an angry person. They don't trust the Lord. So the beginning of meekness is believing that God is who he says and that Jesus is and that he's done all that he says he's done. And then we can become meek. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek meekness." You have to pursue it. James 2:1-21 says, "Receive," which that word receive implies faith, doesn't it? Says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The Lord Jesus Christ is meek, isn't he? Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart." Do you know that's why we can trust him to teach us? He doesn't have a rod over us or a baseball bat ready to beat us over the head when we don't learn like we should. That would be an angry person. Or gossip about us. Or slander us. Or beat us down with a tongue lashing. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He is gentle and lowly while he teaches us. He doesn't corral or coerce us. He meekly teaches us. Think of who he is. He has all power and authority. He could do miracles without effort at any moment in his earthly life. He could have called legions of angels. The winds and the waves obeyed him. And on the night before his crucifixion, he simply said the words, "I am," and the soldiers all fell back from the force of his word. Great power. Gave himself up to die a bloody death on the cross and said to his persecutors, said to God in the presence of his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Bible tells us that children were drawn to Christ, who has all authority and power. He was not proud, though. He was not austere. He was not imposing. He was gentle and approachable, but strong in the truth. And so how can you grow in meekness? By looking unto Jesus, who is meekness. He is personal and meek, who died and rose for sinners, who loves the angry and forgives us, who's patient with us, who's gentle toward us, not just to forgive our sins, but to take our sins away and make us good, to make us meek. Blessed are the meek. Do you want fullness of life? Do you want to know what it is to really live as best as possible in the world that we exist in and the brokenness that's here? The only way to really live, to know the fullness of life and joy and communion, is to aspire to and grow in these graces by faith, looking unto Jesus. Then verse 6 gives us the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what does that mean, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, I would submit first, it has to be hungering and thirsting for God. He is the true righteous one. Father, Son, and Spirit are righteous. God's righteousness is manifest in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so to hunger and thirst for righteousness, how could it be anything other than hungering and thirsting for God in Jesus by his Spirit? But notice this. Jesus says you are blessed if you hunger and thirst. He doesn't say you're blessed if you're satisfied. He doesn't say you're blessed if you're righteous. He says you're blessed if you feel your need. Again, faith is at the bottom of all these. To see God, to believe who he is, and long for him because you need him to save you and you need him to teach you in Jesus. You're blessed if you know that you haven't arrived at righteousness. The only price of being satisfied, according to the Bible, is hungering and thirsting. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do you hunger? Come and feed. Do you thirst? Come and drink." The only qualification is that you need him. Or rather, that you know your need. And so how do believers hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, they hunger and thirst for Christ and his righteousness for their justification. How can man be right with God? You're a sinner. How can you be right with him? Well, there's only one way, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness as your substitute by obeying the law and dying for your sins against the law. And that he freely and graciously imputes his righteousness to you that you receive by faith only, a gift of free grace. That's how you hunger and thirst for righteousness. But there's another way. It's in your sanctification that believers hunger and thirst to be conformed to Christ's righteousness and sanctification. What does this word righteousness mean? Well, it refers to justice or lawfulness that believers want to be because they're not yet. They want to be, though, more and more conformed to the law of God, to the very character of Christ. To hunger and thirst for this righteousness is to fight the good fight of faith, to do justice, and here's what it means, to give others what they are due. What does your spouse do from you? What do your children do from you? Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not steal. They're due from you love. Children, what do your parents do from you? Honor your father and your mother. No exceptions. You are to honor your father and your mother. Tell the truth. Do not murder. Others are due from you what the law requires and what Christ reveals. What do your fellow church members do from you? What does your boss at work do from you? This is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to treat others according to true love in light of Jesus. But thirdly, so we hunger and thirst for righteousness in justification and in sanctification, but thirdly, we hunger and thirst to be in communion with God himself, who is pure righteousness. Believers want to know God. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness means longing to dwell in communion with him in this life and before him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, beholding Jesus with physical eyes and also beholding the one true God spiritually in the beatific vision, knowing him, being filled with him. Now, you may hear this and struggle. You might say, Brother Tom, that sounds great. I don't know that I even hunger and thirst at all. But do you have any hungering and thirsting? If you have any, that's what this text says. You're blessed. If you have any hungering and thirsting at all. Or you may say, well, my hungering and thirsting for righteousness used to be greater than it is now. Well, I can tell you it's not good that you lost your appetite, but you can recover your hunger in the way of the means of grace, and there's no shortcut. It is in the Word of God and applying faith to your hearing and responding in prayer. But above all, you recover your hunger by remembering Jesus Christ and him crucified. That he sees you in all of your lack of hunger and all of your lack of thirsting, and he sees your sin, he sees your unbelief, and his blood washes you completely by faith only. His righteousness robes you. His promise is sure that he will never leave you or forsake you. Why do we love him? Because he loved us first. How can you hunger for him? You will hunger for him if you see him for who he is, that he's good, that he's all-sufficient, that he accepts and rewards your sin-tainted efforts to please him, that you're the beloved child of the Father. This is how you grow in hunger and thirst for righteousness, by keeping your eyes upon Jesus. Well, we have other Beatitudes, but we're out of time. And so I'm just going to stop rather than shorten the rest of these. But I would encourage you to meditate on what we've learned. This is the first half of the Beatitudes. And the center is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, out of which all the rest flows. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love to us, that you bless us with every blessing in Jesus, that you fill us with your Spirit, who always works within us and never abandons us, that we're sealed for eternity. Lord, I pray for every one of your children here this morning, everyone in the sound of my voice even, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help them to see who you are in the face of Jesus, to believe you, and that seeing and believing, to grow in grace, to put on these Beatitudes which we have looked at, which are about humility and hungering for you and being conformed to you. That we would do this, that we would personally know God more, and that we would make him known and reflect him to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.